Father, we come before you and we worship you as a holy God. And Father, we pray for the gift of holiness, that we will be fit to stand in your presence. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that qualified us through his qualifications to be among the saints in heaven. But between now and then, Lord, we know that you have placed us on a journey to become more like your Son, and I pray that this message will help to that end. In Christ's name, amen. Well, years ago, I came across a song entitled Better Than Those Pharisees. I will not be singing the song, hence family policy forbids it, a policy that only seems to apply to me, but that's another sermon for another time. Oh, Lord, I thank you for making me better than those Pharisees, the ones that I read about in my chapter for the day. Bob and Betty Bumperfate always seem to walk in late. Don't they know that Jesus would be here on the dot? Bill and Dottie, Jill and Tate didn't put much in the plate. If they can't provide more like I do, they should get a better job. Deacon Bill and Usher Jim still have to use the book for hymns. If they memorize like I do, they wouldn't have to cheat. Pastor John, he prays too long. He should know there's something wrong when people out there get so bored they start to fall asleep. Oh, Lord, there's something I've been noticing. These people are not focusing on what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to say. You'd think that they'd get it right, but they're no better than those people in the Bible, the ones that I read about. You see, their name was Pharisee. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? Or are you somebody like that? Well, I present to you the cure in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this passage describes a phenomenon known as lumbar vision. It is a seemingly supernatural ability where somebody with lumbar vision is able to see somebody else's sin 10 miles away. And get this, they do it with only one eye, because the other eye has a telephone pole sticking out of it. And as we're going through this series on conflict resolution, I thought it might be appropriate to talk about how to prepare yourself for taking specks out of other people's eyes. The first lesson, we talked about how Jesus wants you to be united, to be one as he and the Heavenly Father are one, that the church is to be one. Last time I spoke, we talked about ending the siege, that at some point in time, you need to break the siege by taking the initiative to work out your differences. But before you go out there and get all zealous about working out differences, it's important to ask yourself this one question. Do I have something in my eye? Before I take specks out of other people's eyes, do I have a case of lumbar vision? So how do you address lumbar vision? Well, you fear the consequences of lumbar vision. You realize the cause of lumbar vision. Then you take the cure for lumbar vision. And this is going to be extracted from the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher, the Sermon on the Mount. As we talked about last week, the Sermon on the Mount is King Jesus letting his disciples and anybody else who cares to listen know what the kingdom of heaven will be like. For one, the kingdom of heaven will be ruled by Jesus, and Jesus establishes a law code, right? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You heard that it was said, but I say to you. And Here he is describing the conduct of someone in the kingdom of heaven. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is your king. The kingdom of heaven, the rest of the package, comes with him when he returns. But in the here and now, if you belong to Jesus, you are a kingdom citizen, and he wants you to relate to your brothers in a certain way, and that is with gentleness, with mercy, with kindness, and with love, and not with lumber vision, and not with self-righteous hypocrisy. So one of the major concerns that he talks about is that true righteousness is not performative. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus gives multiple examples of people who do this. These are the people who would rather be known as godly than actually be godly. They want people to recognize them as super spiritual, but they don't really develop and cultivate the Spirit in their own life. There is a performative righteousness. And one way that they augment this righteousness is by always pointing to the unrighteousness of other people. Now again, this message is not about, or this passage specifically, is not about conflict resolution. It's really about self-righteous hypocrisy. But if you are going to resolve conflict, you have to ask yourself, is there something in my eye? Before you ask the question, is there something in your eye, you ask it of yourself. You humble yourself, purge yourself of self-righteousness, and then you'll be able to restore some of those broken relationships. But you have to address lumber vision. So, how do you purge? Well, you have to fear the consequences of lumber vision. The first two verses are really warnings. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, we need to ask a question here. What does it mean to judge? I'm not sure if you knew this, but this is every non-Christian's favorite verse. Do not judge. Full stop. Okay, I might be a pervert. I might cheat on my taxes. I might be, well, a less than savory human being, but at least I don't judge anyone. Right? At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I'm authentic in my sin. Now, Jesus is not giving people a license to never judge or discern anyone. Later on, he's going to talk about how there's a difference between hogs and dogs. Right? Don't throw your pearls before swine, which implies that there is some swine recognition going on. Clearly, he is making judgments on people who judge other people. In Matthew 18:15-18, the first command to the church, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, keep in mind, this process involves some sin recognition, right? If you see your brother in sin, is the activity that they're doing sinful, right? That's a judgment. Then you confront them. And then you have to judge and discern whether or not they actually repented. And if they haven't repented, then you have to go through the process again and again and again, and it actually culminates in excommunication. So Jesus is not saying, do not judge, period, right? That is part of what we are to do as a church. What he's talking about is something beyond that. It's the negative form of judgmentalism. It's one that's informed by a parallel passage in Luke. Luke 6:36-37. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. forgive and you will be forgiven. Notice there's mercy and forgiveness on the outside, judgment and condemnation on the inside. They're parallel to each other. You know, somebody who was really judgmental, if you were to look at just making judgments, doesn't go around and just say, they're a wonderful human being. I really like them. They're good people, right? That's not how people judge people. It's usually judgment towards the negative. You know what? They are terrible human beings. There's kind of an enjoyment of finding faults in other people. This is the appeal of gossip magazines, by the way. Sure, they're rich, and they're beautiful, and they are part of the royal family. But did he read this article? Oh, Prince Harry, right? I feel morally superior, and that feels good. Right? We tear people down because there's a sensation of feeling better about ourselves. We look for the guilt in others to ameliorate our own guilt. It's judgmentalism. And this is a problem. You will be judged in turn. Judge not that you not be judged. Right? It's almost like there's a promise. If you are judging other people, you will be judged for judging other people. The NASB version of John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Notice, judgment is overlapping with condemnation. If you are judging people with censorious, harsh, critical judgment, you're going to be judged. You will be judged for your judgmentalism, right? This is serious business. Right? And there's a reason for this. You see, the reason why we tend to judge other people is to feed a sense of self-righteousness. I mean, honestly, doesn't it feel pretty good to believe you're better than other people? You know, when you're looking for the guilt in other people and they are guilty, you feel less guilty about yourself. If you look at other people and see that they're great and wonderful human beings, you're going to feel like you fall short. And so there is a critical spirit where tearing other people down in our minds helps us to elevate ourselves. And this self-righteousness is always looking down and tearing people down. If you're always looking down on other people, where are you not looking up to? Not to the Lord. You're not looking at his standards and where you fall short. You can almost make a me-centered view of the universe, where the goodness and rightness of other people is determined by how they treat you, not how they relate to God. Here's an example. Fast forward to Matthew 18, and you see how a self-righteous human being supplants God as the final arbiter and judge. Now, they are having a conversation with the disciples, and Peter asked the Lord a question. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter is pondering a question. How often do you allow somebody to take advantage of you? At what point do you say, enough's enough, I'm setting up boundaries? Now, the standard rabbinical answer was three times. They sin against you three times, you forgive them three times, and that's it. But you know what? Peter, he's learned a thing or two by talking to Jesus three times. How about seven? And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. Oh, boy, that's a lot. And then he tells a parable. There was a servant who owed his master billions of dollars. And the master was going to demand that the servant is sold, his wife is sold, his children are sold to recoup some of the debt. And yet the servant is begging for his master, saying, hey, I'm going to pay back everything. Now, being a servant wasn't a lucrative profession now or then, right? He was never going to pay it back. But then the master had mercy and said, all right, I'll forgive it all. I'll forgive your billions of dollar debt. I mean, that's amazing. Then he leaves, and he sees a guy who owed him about $10,000. Grabs him by the neck and said, you need to pay up. And he throws him into debtor's prison. What's interesting is this guy is begging. He's like, have patience with me. Have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back everything. No, get in there. And everyone was alarmed by this. And so the servants tell on this unforgiving servant and bring him to the master. And in verse 32, the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. You think he's ever going to pay that debt? No. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. You see, what that individual did was he treated the sin against him, the debt against him, as a worse offense than his debt against his master. You see, when people are self-righteous, they're not oriented to think about God and his glory and his honor, but my honor and my glory. You have offended me, and that's a worse sin in all the world. And when that's the case, then who's the center? Right? It's you. And God doesn't like that. In fact, he warns, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Basically, you set the terms for your own judgment. I mean, can you imagine you're taken up to glory in some way? You're standing before the Lord and his holy angels, and the Lord treats you and judges you the way you judge your ex, the person you had a falling out with. That coworker who just gets under your skin. He judges you with that same standard. Would that be a good or a bad thing? Really, the only hope that we have for entering the kingdom of God is the mercy and kindness of our Lord and Savior, right? We are the most forgiven people on earth. We have received the most grace on earth. We have received the most mercy on earth, and it doesn't quite fit that the people who are the most forgiven, granted the most mercy and grace, turn around and don't impart some of that overflow to others. Right? That's what he's talking about. If you are a judgmental person, always looking down on other people, you set yourself against God and against others, and that will come back at you. You know, and frankly, this might be a reason for some stalled sanctification in the life of a Christian, right? You just, I'm not growing, I'm spinning my tires in the mud hole because you have a judgmental, critical spirit, specifically aimed at certain people. Well, that's when you have to sit back and you realize the cause of lumber vision. Why is it that I'm so bothered by this? Why do I tend to find sin in other people? Well, look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Now, there's four clues that help us understand the real cause of lumber vision. Number one, this person notices the faults in others, right? That word speck, it's like a piece of dust or a fleck of sawdust. It's almost imperceptible to the naked eye, and yet this person is able to see it. In contrast, you have the log. He's talking about a large piece of wood, a joist or a beam, maybe a railroad tie, right? I mean, this thing is large, right? There is an intentional contrast, an embellishment. I mean, the people hearing this for the first time would almost laugh at how ridiculous this is. And then there's the notion that this person is trying to help other people with their sin. He's just being helpful, just trying to help you with the speck. Nobody likes a speck. And he believes that he is somehow qualified to address the sin in other people, right? It's ridiculous, preposterous, absurd. Then fourthly, what does Jesus call him in verse 5? A hypocrite. A hypocrite. And this takes us back to chapter 6. In fact, flip with me to chapter 6. I'll read you a couple of passages that talk about hypocrites. 6:2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? They give to the poor so that people will praise them. 6:5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, right? They pray to be admired by men. Matthew 6:16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received your reward, right? This is performative religion. These are the people who would say, I want to be humble. I'm just afraid nobody will notice. They want to be known as godly without being godly. And one of the ways that they kind of flex their righteousness is by confronting other people for the little things that they do. It's a position of power, right? Like when you confront other people, you position yourself as the judge and the authority of sin, where you're able, like a doctor, to recognize the problem with eyesight and address it, right? There's a power that the confronter has. Because when you confront, you're on offense and the other person is on defense. When you're a confronter, you take the initiative and they have to react to you. You feel powerful when you confront. And that's why people like being assertive. And you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. Respond to me, respond to me, respond to me. Oh, it feels good. Do you see it? You're looking down on other people and you're always finding reasons to look down on them. And the heart of the person who's always fixated on other people can be seen in one of the most famous prayers in the Bible. Well, what prayer is that? Well, it's a prayer of Luke 18, 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the effects of self-righteousness here? Self-righteousness is fueled by pride. It separates you from other people. Yeah, self-righteousness is fueled by pride, and it infects your view of God and your view of others. But you know what? Someone who is addicted to rebuking and confronting other people are not being like Christ. They're actually being like Satan. Let me explain. Do you know what Satan literally means? The accuser. And what do you think Satan accuses? He accuses people of their sin. His goal is to drive you away from the Lord by spreading lies about yourself, like you are not forgiven, you're not right with him. You are not fit to be in his presence. I think about 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that term advocate means that Jesus is acting as our defense attorney, right? If you are a Christian, Jesus is your defense attorney. And who do you think he's defending you from? Well, the accusations of the enemy. When somebody comes to you as a believer and accuses you of not being forgiven, he says, yes, they are. I paid for their sin. Back off. And so when somebody takes to the posture of always pointing to somebody's sin and accusing them, Jesus is actually standing up for you. And if he's standing up for you against that person, he's standing against that person. Did you know that? So here's the deal. If you are hypocritically judging other people continuously, Jesus is telling you, not today, Satan. And you think, well, I'm not Satan, but you're doing his work. You are accusing the brethren. Do you see it? Lumbervision is a big deal. Self-righteous hypocrisy can destroy a community. So that means you need to take the cure for lumbervision. Verse 5. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus basically calls their bluff. If you care so much about specks in other people's eyes, then you need to do the deep surgery of taking the log out of your own eye. You need to understand that you've got bigger problems. If you really love other people, if that's your noble intention, then you will try to extract that sin from your own heart. And so here are some questions that I think is worth asking, right? Before you confront someone, I want to ask you, do you have something in your eye? And how do you know if you have something in your eye? Well, I'm going to give you 10 questions that might indicate it. Number one, what is easier for you? Writing down 5 weaknesses about your spouse or 5 weaknesses about yourself? Are you the spouse who complains to everyone that your spouse complains too much? Do you presume to know other people's intentions, but other people always get your intentions wrong? If I were to ask you what is the most troubling sin in our church today, do you think about what you are struggling with or something the people around you are struggling with? When someone calls you out on something, do you focus on the specs as their tone, timing, and word choice rather than the content of their concern? Are you the family member who bemoans all of the ill treatment done to you by others over the years, who maintains a bitter and resentful spirit? Are you the parents who seek to protect your children from unseemly images on the internet, and yet when they're in bed, you watch a movie with explicit content? Are you the employee who complains about your boss and how oppressive they are, and they're always trying to get you to work harder when you surf the internet at work and show up late? Are you the student who critically evaluates your parents' walk with God, all the while you do nothing to ease your parents' burden while living at home? And then here's the last one, okay? This is the most important one. Have you been thinking about yourself during this sermon, or have you been thinking about someone else? Right? Seriously, you might have the same sin as somebody else, but the fact that you presume that you're the one to take it out of their eye shows that the one in your eye has been wrapped with self-righteousness so much that is practically a log. And sometimes, you know what, it's really hard to recognize self-righteousness because we often disguise it. Right? I don't gossip, I share concerns. I don't lust, I just admire beauty. I'm not terrified of leading my wife, I'm just a servant leader. I'm not boasting on Instagram, I'm just praising the Lord for giving me the blessing of 6-pack abs. I'm not proud. Is it my fault that I'm always right? I'm not controlling its spiritual leadership. Right? If you have a log in your eye, it's worse than you know, right? And the thing is, you're not fooling anyone. And that's the embarrassment, right? When you kind of pluck away some of that self-righteousness, it's hard to admit that you've been wrong all this time. But you know what? Some of you, by God's grace, you have been able to remove the log. And when that happens, you are in a great position to help other people with their spec. You're the eye doctor who got his vision corrected, right? You can do the job. But to do so, you have to ask yourself, do I have something in my eye? And here's a strategy for you to do so. Now, first of all, I have noticed that if I see sin in maybe a family member, their sin is often downstream of my sin. If I see that they're being critical, it's probably because I'm being critical. And recognizing that and figuring out a strategy of developing that and even sharing my struggles with this is something that I've been working on. This passage has kind of confronted me on this issue, and they're listening like, And you know what? Most of the time, as I'm pulling the log out of my eye, it almost naturally corrects itself. But there is just a way where you want to focus on your sin first and you become an example. Another thing is to always point to Christ, point to the glories of God, have a high view of God, seeing as great and majestic, as sovereign and wonderful. It's also good to remember spiritually what is the Bible's assessment of you, and it's not good. It's important to remember that the reason why God loves you is not because of you, it's in spite of you. That God's love is anchored in his character, in his generosity, in his mercy, not in your performance. You don't have to impress him, right? Because he'll never be impressed. It kind of takes the pressure off, doesn't it? And honestly, it's really come to terms with the fact that there is tremendous freedom in humility. One thing with proud people and self-righteous people is you always have to keep on feeding it and working at it, right? You want to be the greatest of all time in your mind, right? There can only be one. And so you have to always chop down so that you can raise your own profile in your eyes. But that's not the way of freedom. Freedom is to just surrender that claim. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And there is a reward for humility. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, right? We all know that. But he gives grace to the humble. God loves exalting people who don't use their exalted position to exalt themselves, but to exalt other people and to exalt him. Yeah, honestly, to resolve conflict, like how much conflict would you have with other people if you were always busy taking logs out of your eye? If you renounce self-righteousness, right, which is an ugly trait. Right? If you go on an internet dating service and they ask, what are your best traits? You don't want to put self-righteousness. Oh, you're self-righteous. Love it. Right? It's ugly in other people, and especially in you. So it is to your benefit to purge it from your life. And the way of doing that is just recognizing how much you need the Lord's righteousness, and you need his grace, you need his forgiveness. And when you really understand his forgiveness and his mercy, you're overwhelmed by that. Your default disposition towards other people is not to give them judgment, but to give them mercy and to give them grace. And then when there's a time where you notice this brother or sister is in trouble, and I love them too much to let them go on with their sin, and is not motivated out of a desire to prove that you are better than them, at that point in time, then yeah, take that speck out of their eye because it will serve them well. Does that make sense? So before you address sin and other people, before you have that confrontation, the we need to talk, I want to ask you, do you have something in your eye? Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you convicted by all the implications of this and just my own love of self-righteousness and wanting to feel better than other people. Father, help us to reflect upon the tremendous mercy and grace that you've given us, to be a people who are more aware of our own sin than the sins of others, but also more aware of grace given to us and how your love that was given to us was not something that we earned or can demand. Lord, give us a generous spirit towards other people. Give us an inclination to want to grant mercy and kindness and love to other people, to seek their good, not our own exaltation. And I pray for anyone here who might have been uniquely convicted by this and just thought, you know, that's me. Help them to go to the cross, to know that the forgiveness that's extended to pedophiles, perverts, and murderers is also extended to the self-righteous as well. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.